As we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, our scripture lesson is in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, starting at verse 33, we'll read through verse 44. Leviticus 23:33-44. So we read about the Feast of Tabernacles here. As we come to read about, as we have been studying, as we come to the Lord's table, those feasts of the Old Testament and their relationship to Christ. These are what are known as the Feasts of the Lord, those which God commanded Moses that Israel should celebrate. And so, now again, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verses 33-44. This is God's holy word, as he revealed to Moses, as Moses recorded faithfully by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So we know it is God's infallible word. So starting at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may he bless its reading and its exposition. As we've been observing, as already mentioned, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in my time here, I've been preaching on these Old Testament feasts and of their relation to Jesus Christ. Today we come to the last of those feasts, so I'll have to figure out something else to preach on the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we come to the last of those feasts of the Lord today, which he commanded the Israelites through Moses to observe. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Many have noted that this was considered the most celebratory, or the most joyous, of the feasts of ancient Israel. It took place in the autumn month of Tishri, which roughly overlaps our September and October. And Tishri was the 7th month of the ceremonial year and the 1st month of the civil year. If you'll recall, the Israelites had to keep track of 2 years every year, in one sense. They had 2 calendars. And that ceremonial calendar, the new year was in the spring, and so the 1st month was the spring month, and then that's the month that Passover takes place in, and that sort of thing. And then the fall, the 7th month, was Also, the first month of the civil year, so things like kings' reigns and what years they reigned in, would be counted from that time of year. And so Tishri was the seventh month of the ceremonial calendar, the first month of the civil calendar. So first, the first day of that month was considered New Year on the civil calendar. And so it's even to this day called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. But it was according to the feast of the Lord, as the Lord gave these feasts to reveal that he wanted Israel to celebrate these things, it was known as the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day of that month was the Solemn Day of Atonement. So the most solemn and serious of the feasts, if you want to call them that, they weren't really feasting on that day, these celebrations. That was a day of fasting, in fact, a day of fasting and repentance. That most solemn and serious of these days was followed 5 days later by the most celebratory. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If we think about atonement and what the Day of Atonement was pointing forward to in Jesus Christ, what is our response? We recognize our need for a Savior, we repent of our sins, and we receive salvation. Well, we rejoice, don't we? And that is prefigured in the way the Lord set out the calendar of celebrations and observances for ancient Israel. That they would come to this solemn time of atonement, and then 5 days later, on the 15th of Tishri, would come the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would only begin that day. It wasn't just one day of celebration. And so today I want to talk about, first of all, what God commanded concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. And secondly, what the Israelites did around those observances. They added a few of their own ideas, which we'll see is not always a good thing. In fact, there are certain things we're free to do outside of public worship. We're not free to add things to public worship. And so we'll find that God didn't endorse these things, but Jesus did use them to picture certain things about his ministry. And then third, we will talk particularly about Christ's relation to these things and his fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Feast of Tabernacles. So first, what did God actually command concerning the Feast of Tabernacles? As we've already noted, the feast began on the 15th of Tishri. That was what God said had to happen. The seventh month of the ceremonial year, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, makes clear that Tabernacles was the third feast, in addition to Passover and Pentecost, at which the presence of all of the adult males of Israel at the central sanctuary was required. So God had told Moses that when the Israelites go into the land, of course, they won't be all encamped in one place any longer. They'll be spreading out throughout the land. But 3 times a year, he expected every male 20 years old and older to come to the central sanctuary. And that was for Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And indeed, depending on how we understand the commandment here, as we read today, that all native Israelites would dwell in booths, so you might imagine that everybody just brought their families with them. And they dwelt in booths. In celebration of this, even to this day, Jews often build a booth wherever they are. But we'll see, in fact, that Jesus fulfills the meaning of this feast. But think about that. Jesus himself, obeying the Old Testament regulations, in his time on earth, would have gone to Jerusalem each year for this feast. He would have dwelt in a tabernacle, in a booth made from leafy branches, things as we'll see here shortly. As we saw in verses 42 and 43 of Leviticus 23, they were commanded to make tabernacles or booths. The Hebrew word is sukkot, S-U-C-C-O-T-H. And these would have been something like a survivalist lean-to. I remember when I was a Boy Scout, we went on some survival courses, and you learned how to make your own lean-to out of whatever materials were at hand. And usually in the summertime, the easiest thing is leafy branches, right? You just cut a bunch of small trees or leafy branches and pile them together so that you get a somewhat waterproof shelter for yourself. You just lean them against something. This, in other words, was a temporary shelter. And it's made mostly of tree branches. And they were to live in these for 7 days as a commemoration of Israel's time in the wilderness after the Lord rescued them from bondage in Egypt. And the first of these 7 days was a special Sabbath. As verse 35 says, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And then later we're told that these days are to be a Sabbath. Or the translation said Sabbath rest, but you'll notice in the New King James Version the word rest is in italics, meaning that they've added that. The word is just Sabbath, but the term means ceasing. So it's not that we should think that there's only one Sabbath in terms of the weekly Sabbath. There were many special Sabbaths in the Old Testament liturgical calendar as well. And I'm convinced that's what Paul was talking about when he said, let no one trouble you concerning Sabbaths. He wasn't saying the weekly Sabbath. He was saying all of these liturgical calendar things. Don't go back to the Old Testament liturgical calendar or something like it and put yourself under that slavery, he says. But after the 7 days of dwelling in these tabernacles were finished, then there was another day, another Sabbath rest, an eighth day, a time of holy convocation. In other words, you come together for worship and you don't do any regular work. And these reminded Israel of the rest from the slave labor in Egypt. In Moses' day, they had already been rescued from that, and they were reminded of that. And it was also looking forward to the future rest that they had in the land of Israel, and then thereafter it looked back to that as well. It looked forward to an even greater rest to come in Christ Jesus. From the first through the seventh of these days, the Israelites were commanded to rejoice before the Lord using the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. You might think about what the Israelites did when Jesus made his triumphal entry. It's a different time of year, but it's the same kind of celebration, the waving of leafy branches. Indeed, customarily, this is what we understand from the historical sources was done. The way that they rejoiced was to hold these branches up in the air and wave them vigorously. And also there were special offerings that were made in the temple at this time according to God's command. In Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 38, we find that these are very elaborate sacrifices. And they start the first day with 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, as well as an offering of flour, of oil, and wine, and then a goat for the sin offering. Each day this sacrifice was repeated, except that the number of bulls was reduced by one every day. So you start with 13 bulls the first day, 12 the next day, 11 the next day, and so on, until on the seventh day 7 bulls were sacrificed. And there's probably some symbolism to the numbering there. You culminate with 7, which is a number of perfection and holiness. But then on the eighth day, you might think, well, how many bulls are going to be sacrificed? 6, right? No, 1. Just jump right down. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and then the flour and the oil and the wine. Everything else is the same. The goat for the sin offering. And this was known also, we'll get to what that might be pointing to here shortly, but this day also was known as the Feast of Ingathering. As we saw after a few verses, they were talking about all of the feasts together and what they were about. The Lord tells Moses, starting in verse 39, that this is the day when they gathered in the fruit of the land. So think about this. This is the autumn time. There were usually two harvests in ancient Israel. There was a spring and a fall harvest. This part of the country, we have that in some sense, because we get winter wheat, right? Gets planted. And so farmers in this part of the country are working more, I think, than in some other parts of the country. So you're harvesting in the spring as well as planting. And it was like that in ancient Israel. But this is around the time of the fall harvest. The first fruits of that autumn harvest were being gathered. And what they were to do was to bring those then, the first fruits of that harvest, to the temple and gather them in. So it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. So that's what God commanded Israel to do around this feast. So next we come also to the matter of what the Israelites did around these observances. Because there were some other things they did. Both appropriately and maybe inappropriately in terms of adding elements to God's worship. But there were several customs that developed in Old Testament days that were in place at the time that Jesus attended this feast. As the feast looked back to Israel's time in the wilderness, several practices commemorating that, those events were developed. And they were fine, except that in some cases they added to the temple ritual, which they were not supposed to do. And what happened was that water was brought in from the pool of Siloam. And for that reason, the temple gate coming from that direction was known as the water gate. If you ever see a diagram of the temple and you see the water gate, that's why it's called that. And I suppose that's where certain hotels get their name from, and then certain scandals that happen at that hotel. Interesting how language develops, isn't it? So now that every scandal is some kind of gate because of the Watergate Hotel, where one scandal was associated with. And that probably, I assume, got its name from this, the notion of there being a water gate in the temple. The water was poured onto the base of the altar in commemoration of God's providing water from a rock plentiful enough. Think about the millions of Israel that escaped from Egypt, and they're out in the desert. You've got to have enough water for all of them, and plentiful enough water sprang from a rock on more than one occasion. At night, in the temple, torches would blaze as a reminder of the pillar of fire that represented the presence of God and that led Israel by night and the cloud by day. Now each day the Egyptian Hallel, as it was called, Hallel just means praise, and by the Egyptian Hallel the Israelites meant the Psalms 113 through 118. Each day that would be sung both in the temple and people would be singing them in their private lives, out in their booths. On days 1 through 6, the priests would walk around the altar once. And then on the seventh day, they would walk around the altar seven times. And this was a commemoration of Israel at Jericho, when the walls of Jericho fell. Alfred Edersheim says this was also an appeal to the Lord to remove the heathen from the land. As he'd begun doing so when the walls of Jericho fell, would he now finish it? So that brings us then, and we've talked about what God commanded, what other practices Israel did around these things by the time of Christ. So how did Christ then relate to these things, and how did he fulfill the types and shadows of the feast that God set forth? Well, we need to note, first of all, that some of these practices, as I already mentioned, represented pure human inventions, additions to what God commanded in his worship, and they weren't really sanctioned. The people were free, for example, to choose appropriate psalms to sing, because they should be singing psalms, right? But not to add new rituals like the water pouring and the torch burning and those sorts of things, and the circumambulation, that's the fancy word for walking around the altar. And we'll note, as we read in the New Testament, Jesus never endorsed any of these unauthorized additions, but he did speak in ways that referenced them, but that pointed to him in an appropriate way. It was during the water pouring rites, for example, that he declared in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. So if you can imagine, here's a ritual that the Jews had just invented for themselves. And they say, let's bring some water into the temple and pour it on the base of the altar. And Jesus says, no, if you thirst, come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on to explain that Jesus was talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. Not that someday if you believe really hard in Jesus, somehow your water supply you'll never need to worry about going to a well again or anything, because, you know, water will just shoot out of your chest. No, obviously he's not saying that. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus used the water pouring rituals that were going on to point to the real need, not for a man-invented ritual, right, but for the quenching of a real thirst that only he could quench. Related to this, Paul says of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, all drank that same spiritual drink, for they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's talking about the rock in the wilderness. In other words, it was Christ, not a literal rock, right, that actually provided for Israel in the wilderness. The rock was just a tool used by God, if you will. And so still, he provides true drink for his people. We see that pointed to by the sacrament we'll celebrate today. It was also around this feast when the torches were lighting up the temple at night. If you can imagine that, you're in Jerusalem and the temple just looks like this blazing glory all night. There's just these big torches lit up. And it was at that time, think about that, that's the context you would be in if you had been there first to hear Jesus declare in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. The light of the world isn't these torches in the temple. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As for the things that God had actually commanded, we can see some relation of them to Christ as well. The ingathering of the harvest, as well as the celebratory waving of the leafy branches, point to the great day of the gathering in of God's people, which he had promised over and over again in the Old Covenant, that he would bring his people from far and wide and from every nation to worship him. And the joy of the celebration of his coming kingdom. That day, as Christ brings about the fulfillment of his word to Zechariah, for example, in Zechariah 14:16, everyone who is left in the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. What? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's even a connection here. The notion that all the nations come and worship the Lord and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, Christ has already fulfilled all of these things. So this is a way of saying that they come and they worship in Christ. We also might note that, remember I mentioned those decreasing sacrifices? You start with 13 bulls and then 12 and then 11 and then 10, on down to 7 and then finally one bull. Many think that might even be pointing to an expectation of a coming fulfillment of all sacrifice. Sacrifices brought by men into the temple decrease because there will be a once for all sacrifice accomplished by the Lord's Messiah. And indeed, Jesus Christ fulfilled that. We also see the first and eighth day rests. And these pointed backward to that liberation from slavery in Egypt, to the rest received by Israel in the promised land from their wilderness journeys. But they pointed then also to the coming rest in Christ. They point to his resurrection and the assurance we have in that, and also the heavenly rest that he gives his people. There are three Sabbaths in the Old Testament spoken of as the eighth day. in the Scriptures. First was the first day of the week that followed the Sabbath of Passover week, the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead on. This was the Feast of First Fruits, and it was called the eighth day, you know, in the context of the commandments about those things. The second was was 7 weeks later, first day of the week, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, as it's called in Greek. The first day of the week, that's also called the eighth day. And it was at Pentecost that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the New Covenant Church. And then the third was this one. This last day, after 7 days of dwelling in tabernacles, then one eighth day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this eighth day concept is part of the theological underpinning then of the New Testament Sabbath being the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week. The first day Sabbath indeed looks back to Christ's resurrection and points to the new creation he makes in us also, because it's the first day of the week and that's when creation began. And it points forward to the ultimate Sabbath rest that he will give us in the world to come. And then lastly, as tabernacles looked to the Lord's being with Israel in the wilderness, so we know that Christ has promised, Matthew 28, verse 20, to remain with his church. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will remain with the church through the end of this age, through our pilgrimage in this fallen world. Tabernacles look to that time when Israel was in the wilderness and God was with them, leading them day and night. So that Paul could even say it was as if that rock that provided water followed them in the wilderness. Right? Christ is with his church unto the end of the age. So as we come to the Lord's table today, and indeed throughout our Christian lives, look to Jesus for the living water. He is the rock that gives the water of the Holy Spirit that follows the church wherever it goes. He is the light of the world. He will gather his people into his kingdom because he has accomplished that once for all sacrifice for sin. And thus indeed he is with us always to the end of the age, when he will provide our final Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Lord, help us ever to look to Jesus, the light of the world, for the living water, for guidance and protection with confidence in the resurrection to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.